Good morning. I want to see a show of hands. Anybody here have sick people in their family right now? All right. So, man, it's been hard to kick. We kind of prayed for everybody's sickness about a month ago. So, if you look around and notice that there's somebody not here, maybe give them a call this week, see how they're doing. We are going to be in the book of Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 10. Last week, we titled the sermon, something like, "The End is Coming. The End is Drawing Near." And here, the Last Supper, it's looking like the end for Christ. And in his earthly ministry, maybe, yeah, it is coming to an end. But we also understand that his end is the beginning of God's kingdom, truly and perfectly. So, yeah, the end is coming. The beginning, really, is what we're getting to. So, Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And they sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and said to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread in the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, This is my body, take." And he took up a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." As we go through this story, there's a good chance for those of you who are kind of church folk, communion came to mind. Okay? Were you thinking of the communion service that we're going to be partaking of later? I want to challenge your thoughts on that a little bit. I don't want to dash them to pieces, but I want us to think about what's going on. Let's just not assume. I'm just planting that seed. We'll get back to it later. In Mark's gospel, from the beginning, we've had this idea that the happenings are planned and purposeful. We see terminology like therefore, next, and immediately. All the terms used are trying to say Jesus was then moving to the next step, and the next step, and the next step, and he was fulfilling all that God had planned for him to do. We have the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Jesus sees his work as being ordained by God. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. He was, throughout his ministry, telling people, don't go tell everyone I'm the Messiah. If they tried setting up Jesus on a throne too early, the whole plan would have been disordered. So don't tell everybody I'm the Messiah. We heard that a number of times. His own silence that we're going to see, his own silence in front of his accusers, speaks volumes. He could have spoken up and defended himself against these false accusations, and he would have been freed. But rather, like a lamb before his shears is silent, so he opened on his mouth. You see, his intent was on dying. He was purposeful in that plan. And the last thing I want to point out, we have two distinct storylines. We have Jesus' ministry, the teaching and the healing and the casting out of demons and all that kind of stuff. And then we have this weird side story that keeps popping up. The Jews are trying to get rid of him. The Jews are going to argue with him. They're going to try to trip him up in questions until it finally gets to they couldn't ask him any more questions, and so they were determined to kill him. Beginning of chapter 14, they decided we got to do it quick. And then here in verse 10, we see it again. This time, Judas is involved. All these examples serve to continue the theme that all of this is happening for a purpose. There's intent behind all of this. It's not an accident. Now, we have an additional reminder to this theme, and it's the idea of preparation. And we saw in the last section, Mary was essentially preparing Jesus for burial. Judas is preparing for his betrayal. The disciples are going to prepare a place to take the Passover. Jesus' description of what they would find there in the preparation for the Passover actually played out the way it was supposed to. And then, of course, since chapter 8, he's been telling them, I have to go to Jerusalem and I have to die. So if you're taking notes, chapter 8:31, 9:12, 9:31, and 10:34 are all Jesus saying, I have to go and die. Which is why in 10:34 he says, see, we are going to Jerusalem. This is not just a telling of events. This is a telling of these are the specific things that Jesus was intentionally doing so that he could die for the sins of his people. This is the plan. Okay, now one more reminder for us. This is a good plan. Like we saw in chapter 13, and we'll see it again when the chief priest is going to ask if he's the Christ. Christ's response is going to be, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of glory, coming in the clouds of heaven. This plan is one of power and glory. But his death is involved. So verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12. You know, there's no betrayal worse than a close friend's betrayal. A close friend. And this is so tragic, but it illustrates Christ's perfect love. It's like this otherworldly love. We don't see this kind of love anywhere. You know that he knew exactly who Judas was when he first met him. And he loved him to the point that when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, nobody pointed the finger at Judas and said, I knew there was something up with that guy. You've treated him like a second-class citizen since the time he showed up. Actually, no. Jesus was treating Judas like a close personal friend for 3 years. This is a betrayal from a close friend. Now, granted, John in his gospel calls him a thief. And a number of times it's pointed out, this is the guy who's going to betray him. But at the time where they were having this meal, Judas was one of the 12. But he went to the chief priest to betray Jesus. And they wanted to give him money. Not even a lot of money. This is the 30 pieces of silver is the price if like an ox gores your slave. This is nothing. 30 pieces of silver is all Jesus is worth in their minds. In Judas's mind, this is a betrayal on a number of levels. But we also see in the Jews, they've given up doing it right. We're not going to trip him up in his thinking. We're not going to trip him up in his teaching and try to legally accuse him of blasphemy. We're just going to kill him. That's the only thing they've got left. Evil actions is their only weapon now. So we get into verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a feast given by God to Israel to remember something. That was the purpose of the feasts, is to remember something. The thing that they were remembering was God bringing them out of Egypt. And so in this Passover, this meal, all of it had symbolic value. It was symbolism all over the place. There was the lamb, and there was the shank bone, and the cups of wine, and the bitter herbs, and the hymns, and the whole deal. It was all symbolism, pointing back to what God had done so miraculously and powerfully hundreds of years before. That's the meal that they're taking part in. Now, verse 13, we see a rather strange section of Scripture, right? We need to go prepare for this Passover meal. Okay. You're going to go into this town, and there's going to be a guy, and he's going to have a water jar, and you're going to follow him, and you don't know him, but he's going to take you to this place. You don't know that guy either, but they're going to show you this room. It's already furnished. All you got to do is prepare the meal. You know, usually when Jesus exerts his omnipotence or his omniscience. You know, when he uses his God power to achieve something, it's like a healing. Or it's a casting out of demons. It's usually big. He utilized his power for what? Party planning. Is this weird? Now, there's a chance he had already talked to this guy who lives in Jerusalem. There was some kind of maybe clandestine party planning going on that the 12 didn't know about. That could be. Mark writes it as though this is a miraculous work of Christ. Okay. Now, if you're interested in that kind of a story, write down 1 Samuel 10, 1 through 13. Samuel tells Saul this super detailed account of how he's going to end up in this specific place. Weird story. Jesus just does the same thing to these guys. And it all happens. They go in, and there's this guy. And they go to this house. They let him in. There's this huge room. By the way, as a side note, there's some Christians who are of the opinion that wealth is always evil. In fact, we had a guy come and talk to us last week. Get rid of all your stuff. It's just a hindrance. Right? Not in this story. You got a family with a huge room totally furnished for a large group of people to come in and have a meal, and they're not even using it. This is like the other room. This is a wealthy family. This idea that wealth is inherently evil is a joke. Okay? God is not hindered by anyone's wealth. So he utilizes it. So 13, 14, 15, 16, it happens all the way it's supposed to. Verse 17, when it was evening, he came to the 12. Or he came with the 12. Right? And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus is going to tell us something. Now, to get us in the right frame of mind, this is probably 6 o'clock or after on Thursday night. Right? It's the start of Passover. He will be arrested either late Thursday night or early Friday morning. Condemned sometime around dawn or thereafter on Friday, crucified just after noon on Friday, and he has to be removed from the cross and in the tomb by 6 p.m. Friday night, because that's when Sabbath starts. And you can't have anybody on the cross during Sabbath, especially on a high day, which is what the scripture tells us was that week. So he is one day left on this earth. And so he's with his guys. He knows what's coming, and so he tells them, verse 18, as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And so they start asking why, which, again, from our perspective, we know it's Judas. So we start thinking, haven't you read all the stories of how this worked? How come they didn't just immediately point the finger at Judas and just tie him up right there? I think there's a couple of reasons why that is. One, they didn't always think of betrayal as treason, like he's going to kill him. They would have actually looked at the way Peter responded, denying Christ. They would have seen that as betrayal also. In fact, really, all 12, in a way, are going to betray Jesus. There's going to be no one that's actually going to stand with him. So there could be an issue there. Jesus is also being kind of vague. So there's going to be somebody who's dipping their bread in the bowl. Well, that's what you did at the Passover. There's this stuff when you dip your bread in the bowl and you eat it. It's part of the symbolism. So, yeah, somebody at the table. This could also be one of those examples of where the Spirit of God had not lightened their eyes or understanding to see the truth that was being told them. They could have still been in darkness. The big deal here is, Jesus didn't tell them so that they would stop the betrayal. Jesus didn't tell them so that he could survive. He told them so that they could see that God's plan was working. He didn't tell them to save him. He told them so that they could see that he was saving them. The Son of Man must go as it is written of him. And that's verse 21. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. There's a thing going on here. What God has said must take place. God is achieving his plans. He's even going to use Judas to achieve these plans. So does that take Judas off the hook? Absolutely not. Judas is going to be held accountable for his sin. Judas was doing what he was doing intentionally, willingly, knowingly, and zealously. Isn't God amazing that he can work his ordained plans in such a way as man is still responsible for the role that he plays? Now, what was said of him, as it is written, this is scripture references. What was going to happen to Jesus? We're not going to turn there. Psalm 55, 12 through 15 is the betrayal from a close friend. That's Psalm 55, 12 through 15. It's not from an enemy, it's a close friend. Psalm 22, 1 through 18, forsaken by God and man. Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, despised, rejected, under grief, in sorrow, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, and wounded. That's Isaiah 52 through 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. So that's why we see in verse 21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. It has to take place this way. This is the plan. And God and Jesus is not trying to skirt the issue by warning his guys. He's telling them exactly how it's supposed to take place. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Pointing right back to the crazy love of Christ. He has been loving Judas remarkably the whole time, loving the man that he knew would turn him over to death. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, he knows what he's talking about. This is not something that he's calling you and I to that's so foreign to him, it just sounds like a good idea. He's actually been there and he showed us what it looks like. Now, if we get to the verse 22, this is the Passover meal. And we're going to spend some time looking at this Passover meal because it's very symbolic. And in a way, it's the greatest symbolism that the Jews had for their entire existence, is this Passover meal. Everything on the table or for the whole feast had special symbolic meaning. Now, of course, when we hear the story, we think communion service, right? We think, oh, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul told them, I delivered over to you what I also received from the Lord, that on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and so on and so forth. That's typically where we go with that. I want to stay here in Mark. What were they experiencing when they were there? Because they would not have heard, I'm giving you a new sacrament to do. He was saying, here we are at this ancient sacrament, and I'm going to show you what it was all about from the beginning. You see, back in Exodus, when the Israelites were living in Egypt as slaves, right, hundreds and hundreds of years before this, God sent Moses to Egypt to bring the people out, to bring the Israelites out. They were enslaved there, right? What was Pharaoh's response? No, you don't get them. So the power of God through Moses brought plague after plague after plague. Right, lots of different plagues. What was the last plague? The death angel. Remember the situation of the death angel? If you didn't fulfill all the required stuff, this angel on the specific night would come through the house and the firstborn of men and animals would die. So how do you keep that from happening on that specific night? You take a spotless, healthy lamb and you sacrifice it, and you apply the blood on the doorpost and across the top of the door, and inside that house, you have cleaned it of everything that there is that is dirty. You've dressed yourself in clothes ready to take off in a moment's notice, and you sit down and you eat this lamb completely and absolutely nothing left over. That was the meal. If that had happened, this death angel would come and see the blood applied to the door of the house and pass over the house and go to the next house to see if they had obeyed God's commands. If they had obeyed God's commands, the angel would pass over that house too and go on to the next. If they hadn't, which a number hadn't, could you imagine the screams that night? Just like always, whenever God works a merciful and gracious salvation, at the same time we see the destruction that disobedience brings. We see wrath and love in the ark at the flood, at the Passover lamb. Okay, we see it at Christ on the cross, both God's wrath and God's love poured out completely all at one time. And we see it there. And so the people within the house, in the preparation for their meal, they had one thing on their minds: obedience to God's commands. We're going to follow God through this. And it was hard. The screams that night, do you know what it would have sounded like outside the boat at the flood? Okay, the amazing salvation scene should drive us in compassion to those people before they're ever outside the boat. Before you're ever stuck in that spot where you're saying it's too late, you find those people and you talk to them about where salvation comes from. But as far as this meal that they're having, God told them when they got into the promised land, you're going to have this Passover feast. And he even told them why. He said, you're going to remember what I did for you. The term remember is what he used there. The meal isn't actually doing anything. It's remembering what God had already done perfectly and completely. Now, when Jesus took the bread, yeah, this is verse 22. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. Okay, that bread, as near as we can tell, and non-Christian Jewish scholars agree on what this bread probably was, he is not saying, this is physically my body. He's saying, this represents something, and it always has represented something, and I'm telling you, this represents my body. Now, most likely, what he took was what's called the afikoman. It's the middle of a piece of bread, piece of matzah bread, that with families, you break it in thirds, and the middle one you wrap in a cloth and you hide it somewhere. And then it's a game. At the right time of the meal, you send the kids out, and they go find it. And the kid who finds it comes back, and the host gives them like a candy or something. Okay? For everybody else, for all the adults, they're waiting for this middle wrapped, buried piece to be brought out. And when you take of it, it's the sweet dessert of the dinner. This is after they're done eating. Now, we learn that in other gospels. This is after they were done eating. This is the afikoman that they're taking of. It represents Christ. Now, over the centuries, because of certain things, the Jews couldn't always sacrifice a Passover lamb. Maybe they were in bondage to different countries or whatever it was. But this piece in their minds symbolized the Passover lamb. After all, you might recognize in all of the Gospels, not one lamb is mentioned. There was no lamb at the meal explicitly stated, but there was this bread. And what we've learned is that bread represents the lamb. This is their sacrifice. This is the thing that pleases God. And Christ is saying, this is my body, and it's broken for you. Verse 23, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, the cup here, again, in other gospels we learn this is the end of the meal. The end of the meal is the third of fourth cup of four cups. Cups of wine. The third cup is the cup of redemption. Now, what you would do is there's this afikoman, the last piece of bread, and then you have the third cup of wine, and then there's a hymn and like some dancing and whatever else you're going to do, and then there's the fourth cup, and the fourth cup is how you end it. The fourth cup is the celebration of God's perfect presence, and we respond in praise. It's called the cup of praise. We're at the very end of the meal here. He probably took the third cup, the cup of redemption, and said, this cup is my blood. It identifies you as God's people. But he uses terminology that's strange. It's terminology that wasn't necessarily used in the Passover meal. In fact, it was used when Moses had read the covenant to the people of Israel. See, there's another weird story. You see, Moses, after he read the law and they all responded, we're going to do everything that the law says. Okay, it's time to start killing animals. So they killed tons of animals as sacrifice. And they collected all of the blood. And they kept half of it in basins. And the other half they sprinkled all over the altar. Then Moses went back to this basin and he sprinkled it on the people. On the people. And yeah, that is gross. Just, I don't think it's cool. It's just gross. But this is what he told them. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. He is sprinkling the blood on them and telling them, this is the blood of the covenant. It's basically the only other time that it's used in Scripture, this blood of the covenant. What is the blood of the covenant? Well, if we look throughout Israel's relationship with God, it's a covenant relationship. Basically, they've made promises. If you obey these commands, I promise to bless you. If you disobey these commands, I promise to curse you. Okay? You know what the problem with Moses' blood was that he was sprinkling? It didn't actually make them obedient. It didn't make them obedient. It couldn't make them obedient. So even if they do break one of these commands that God has given them, killing a bull or a goat doesn't help. Right? God even told them, I'm not pleased by the blood of bulls and goats. Right? You don't want to know why Christ's blood of the covenant is so good? Because it does make us right before God. Perfectly. Absolutely perfectly. His blood in the cup was a twofold promise. You are God's people with this blood, and you are made right before God with it. Which is why in other gospels, Jesus says, this is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. You know what the big deal is with the fact that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't actually change anything? The covenant that God had set up was what's called conditional. If you do your stuff, God will do his stuff. They spent generation after generation proving you can't. You cannot be right before God. What a sad, sad state of affairs. God gave them the opportunity, right? Like Paul said, the law was given. It was intent on bringing life. Man, if you could just follow this covenant, life for you and the community. But it failed. The law only brought death due to the weakness of the flesh. They could not do it. Here was this, it's called the kind of covenant where you have to fulfill a condition. There's a condition to be met. It's a conditional covenant. You know, this new covenant that Jesus is starting is the same. If there's not something right there, blessings aren't coming your way. Christ's blood fully and completely meets that condition. It is absolutely perfect to where now when you stand before God, absolutely clean. Absolutely clean. Fully forgiven, redeemed, justified, and a promise of glory and eternity in the presence of God. That's what this cup is worth. When he says, this cup is my blood, that's a huge deal. And they knew he was saying it's a cup of redemption. They're being brought out of something into something great. And yet he finishes it by saying, verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What cup is he referring to? Another redemption? Definitely not. He's referring to that finished cup, that fourth cup, the cup of perfect praise in the perfect presence of God. He did not take the fourth cup. Why? Because it hasn't happened yet. He says, not yet, but we will. We will. And we will drink that cup, and we will toast to the beauty of the presence of God together. He was determined to save his people. He was determined to save you. He didn't let anything stand in his way. The Jews hadn't stood in his way. The demons hadn't stood in his way. His own people hadn't stood in his way. The circumstances couldn't stand in his way. Nothing was going to keep him from accomplishing everything that he came to do. This Passover meal is where he's promising them that they will be safe in his hands. You eat this bread and you drink this cup, you accept the things that I give you, perfectly safe. Now, have you been saved by this sacrifice? If you've been perfectly passed over by God's wrath, if you've accepted the work of his shed blood on the cross on your behalf, you've not only been identified as his, you've been completely forgiven. Completely. There is no amount of work or sorrow or anything that you have to accomplish to be right before him. And I want to bring that to us today before we take of this communion. Because there's this unfortunate thing where the church has said, you might not be right before God. So you be careful before you drink this cup or you eat this cracker. I got to tell you, if you aren't right before you eat the cup or the cracker or drink the cup, you aren't right. But if you are right, you are completely right before God. Completely right. This is a celebration of his accomplished work. Now, at the same time when we acknowledge this amazing work that he's done, at the same time we acknowledge the weight that was on him. Make no mistake, it cost him something to bear our sin, to bear God's wrath for us. That's a weighty issue. And yet we have absolute confidence in him. So this is a celebration, not just this morning because it's the first Sunday of the month and that's how we do that. This is a celebration every day. Every single day, you should be absolutely certain that you are covered by the blood of the Lamb, identified as God's people, and fully forgiven and secure. Augustus Toplady put it this way, "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." I'm going to pray today and we're going to take communion. Lord, I thank you for being our perfect sacrifice. And as these men were sitting around this table and you were telling them these things that they had always been celebrating, had always been pointing to you, Lord, they must have been amazed. Lord, and I confess, sometimes I'm not amazed. I treat this as typical and normal. Lord, bring about in me, in us, amazement in your sacrifice. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.